We're going to continue our study in the book of Job this morning. We will be in Job chapter 15. And by way of reminding you, or if this is your first time here with us, letting you know where we are, let me just give you the quick down and dirty on Job. Job, the wealthiest, most powerful and influential person in his day, wealthy beyond imagination, blessed with possessions and family and children, all taken from him in a moment. As a series of servants come to him and relate to him disasters that have befallen to him, and in moments' time, he is completely and utterly destroyed and wiped out. This all happening because Job doesn't know it, but we do as we read the scriptures, that there's a dialogue going on in heaven between God and Satan. Satan is saying that Job only loves God because God has given him things. And God says the love goes much deeper than that. It's a love that will stand the test. So he gives Satan permission to touch Job's possessions. And when Job will not curse him, God gives Satan permission to touch his body, but to spare his life. And so Job's health is taken from him as well. Sitting in the dust, scraping his disease from his skin, amidst the ruins of his life, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, good biblical names if you're expecting a boy, they come to him. And they sit with him for 7 days in silence, simply mourning with him. Now, they were doing good right up to the point they opened their mouths. As long as they sat with him, Job was getting some comfort out of him. But once they started talking to Job, they began expressing the belief of their day that a righteous man does not suffer, but that God only punishes the wicked. And so they begin to relate to Job that this must somehow be his fault, that he must have sinned in some fashion for God to be punishing him this way. And Job makes his defense. Now, this week, we're going to look at the second round of dialogues between Job and his friends, and then the third and final round, as they continue to press their point with Job. A couple of major things I hope that we can come away with today. Number one, what is really comfort and consolation? What does that consist of? Because if we know that, we'll be useful to those around us. Number two, what was it that kept Job going? What comfort, what consolation did he have? And if we understand that, we'll understand how we can stand in trials. So we can become useful to God in our trials and useful to others in their trials by what we'll read this morning. So let's pick it up. We're in Job 15. The first of his comforters, Eliphaz, begins speaking to him in verse 1, where it says, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Now, we've seen that reference to the wind before. We know that essentially he's calling Job a windbag, right? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? Eliphaz is obviously getting a little ticked with Job. They have come to him and said, Job, you're a sinner. Confess and repent. Job says, I'm blameless. I haven't done anything. So Eliphaz comes in. He says, why are you resisting our consolations? Some consolations, huh? And the word spoken gently. So at least in Eliphaz's own eyes, what they're doing is comforting Job and speaking gently to him. But Job makes his defense to Eliphaz in chapter 16, verse 1, where he says this. Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Here we go again. Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they come to Job with words of consolation, spoken gently. Job, you must be a sinner. You're a phony man, because God doesn't punish good people but bad. And so you're suffering this way, it must be your fault. You must have done something. And now you're not only a bad man, but a hypocrite for hiding it. Such gentle words of comfort. Job speaks back and says, if our situations were reversed, I could pile up words on you and bury you with them as well. But he says, I wouldn't do that. I would strengthen you and comfort you and give you relief. So the question that suggested itself to my mind as I was studying this is, what is really comfort and what is really relief? Job's friends come to him, and they come to him with something that I think we're all guilty of thinking. Because if you do wrong, if you sin in some fashion and then something should befall you, there's always a temptation in our minds to think to ourselves, well, God got me. I messed up, I did wrong, and now God's punishing me for it. But you can play the flip side of that record as well. And if you're suffering, if you're going through some kind of anguish in your life, and you haven't done anything wrong, then we're the first ones to cry out and say, wait, God, it's not right. I haven't done anything. Why should I be suffering for it? And so really, our thinking matches up with Eliphaz's and with Job's pretty closely. Easy to point a finger at these guys, but we tend to be just like him. So the question becomes, if you are in some kind of turmoil inside, if there's some anguish, some suffering going on in your life, what constitutes real comfort? Job's friends obviously thought that they were comforting to him because they refer to what they're doing as consolation, words gently spoken. They really think they're helping out. But what really helps out someone who's in distress? Job was a little scripture poor in this area because at the time this is happening, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament had been written. But we have something going for us that Job didn't have. We have the benefit of the entire Word of God recorded for us. So let me take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. And he wrote and he had many things to say to them. Among them, he had some things to say about suffering, human suffering. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul wrote these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. Now, do you catch Paul's meaning here, what he's saying? He writes and he says, first of all mercy comes from the Father. And all comfort comes from God, every inch of it. But sometimes when God wants to bring comfort into your life, when you're in some kind of turmoil and God wants to reach out to you, He will take His love and His compassion and wrap human flesh around it and bring another person alongside of you. Very often that's how God does comfort us, isn't it? Job cries out against his accusers and he says, I would comfort you, I would relieve you, I would strengthen you. And if you think about it, isn't that what you really want when you're in some distress in your life? Don't you want some relief from the sense of loneliness that you're the only one who's suffering this way, that no one has ever gone through or no one could ever stand what your circumstances are? Don't you want some relief just from the aloneness of suffering? Don't you want some comfort from the pain? Don't you want someone to come alongside and slip an arm around you and just give you a little relief from what you're enduring? And how about strength? I don't know if you've noticed it, but To be in some kind of emotional upheaval is physically exhausting. If you've ever been in a relationship with another human being, parent-child, husband-wife, friend, then you know that sometimes when things go wrong between people and tempers flare and words begin to pour forth and nostrils get big and faces get red, you know how exhausting that is. After a real battle, a real argument, I want nothing so much as to lay down and go to sleep, to forget it, to run away from it, and just to rest from it. So what is it that Job says would be real comfort to him? Relief from the loneliness, comfort from the pain, and strength for a man who has now gone through the ringer, who is so emotionally exhausted that he actually feels physically debilitated. And that's exactly what God says that he promises to us. Because God's word over and over again relays to us how he views us as children and himself as our father. And what parent cannot respond to the cries of their child? 40 kids on a playground, your child cries out, you hear the voice and you come running. Almost uncanny the way we can tune in on our own kid's voice. And our father loves to come to us. And he loves to sometimes just sit next to us without a word and just wrap his love around us and just hold us close to himself, keep us warm. You know, that's really what I want when I'm suffering. I don't want someone to come in and try to figure out what's wrong and bring accusations and say, well, if you fixed this and if you did that, you wouldn't be suffering. I don't want an I told you so. And you know what? We're really good. Here's something we don't have to learn from God. We don't have to learn I told you so. We're really good at that, aren't we? I apologize to my wife who was at first service because many times that's the way I've tried to comfort her. You might have noticed this by now. Guys and girls are really different from each other. You reach a certain age, I don't know, 11, 12, 13 or something, you begin to notice those other people in your classroom are really different than you. And at first it's just a superficial thing, a thing of the eyes. You look at them and you see, wow, she's really different, you know. But then you grow older and you realize the differences go deeper than that. You get married and one day one partner turns to another and says, you really are different. And my wife has accused me of that. She said, you're really very different from me. And those differences take a lot of shapes and forms. Here's one of them, and it's one of my failings. It's something I'm trying to get better at. I'm a guy, and guys fix things. Guys don't like to talk a lot. If there's a problem, we want to fix the problem. We don't want to talk about the problem. Guys don't dialogue. Guys don't share. Guys don't do those things. Because we're guys. What we do is fix things. Here's the guy mind. Problem, fix it. Move on. And that's what we do. And you know how it is. You know, your wife comes and tells you there's something wrong with the car. It's making a noise. I don't know anything about cars, but like any good guy, I'll go out and throw the hood up and stand there and look at it and say, Or the appliances aren't working, so you go in and you make it worse, and then you have to call the plumber. But you want to go in and you want to do something because guys fix things. That's what we do. Life to us is a series of challenges and problems. We fix them, we move on. We don't want to talk about it. Have you noticed that yet, ladies? So one of the problems that I run into in living with my wife is that when she comes to me with some kind of distress going on in her life, maybe something's gone wrong between her and a friend, I will look at it as a problem and try to fix it. And I will say, oh, honey, if only you had done this, or the next time that happens, just say this to them. And then I'll sit back and smile and think, there, I fixed it. And you know what? She never feels fixed. In fact, she feels more broken than she did before I helped her. Now, guys, if you doubt that this is true, realize that your wife is different than you are. She doesn't see life as a series of problems, but as a series of relationships. And she doesn't want things fixed. She wants to share. She wants to dialogue with you. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand and make their husband look bad, so let's make it this way. Just a quick poll, just so we can see. I'm going to ask ladies who've experienced this to raise your hand, but it doesn't have to be your husband. No. He's a fine man. Could have been a father or a brother or some guy you know at work or a mentor in some way. How many of you women, when you sit down and have a problem and some guy talks with you, how many of you want him and are asking him to fix you? Well, a couple of hands. People are individuals. It's okay. How many of you don't want to be fixed? You just want relief, comfort, and strength. How many of you want that? Okay, guys, take a hint from this. Especially if you're younger and you're not married yet, remember this carefully. Your future wife does not want you to fix her. She's not a problem, and she's not looking for your solution. But she's looking for someone to come alongside of her, to sit down, perhaps sit quietly and listen while she pours out her heart. She's looking for some strength because she feels weak. And she's looking for some comfort because she feels alone and beat up. In fact, that would be good advice for all of us when we run into someone who's suffering to realize you don't have to be the answer man. Your friends aren't looking for answers sometimes. Your friends are looking for strength and comfort. Strangely enough, we have a God who teaches us these things. You see, we didn't learn these growing up from our parents, or maybe we did, but not perfectly, because our parents weren't perfect. The Bible tells us that even as believers, we're sinners saved by grace who fall short of the glory of God. So you learn how to comfort people by looking at your imperfect parents. And then by looking at your imperfect friends and your imperfect co-workers and your imperfect teachers, we learn to comfort people imperfectly because we learn from imperfect people. But now, by faith in Jesus Christ, God becomes not just your creator, but he becomes your father. And now, no matter how your human parents might have failed you, you have a father in heaven who is perfect. He is the father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Amen. Now we have an example. We have Jesus Christ. We have someone we can look at who always seemed to meet people's problems with compassion. When the people hungered, he had compassion on them and he fed them, multiplying loaves and fishes till everyone was filled, packed to the gills, and they had to carry the leftovers out in baskets. When sinners came expecting to be judged and condemned because the Pharisees had judged them and condemned them, Jesus received them and forgave them and met them with compassion. So now we have an example. Someone to show us how it's done. And that means that the next time you encounter someone who's suffering in some way, enduring some kind of distress in their heart or in their mind, that you have an opportunity to bring real comfort to them. That means that you can be useful to God. Because so often when God wants to comfort someone, he will allow that person to come into contact with someone who has also suffered and been comforted by God. So that the comfort you learn from God, you can take that same comfort and you can comfort someone else with that. Now God lives out an example for us. And I did say up front in this study that we would be very short on answers because the answers to human suffering, we're still asking the questions, why? But we would come up with some understandings. Here's some understanding for you. If you're suffering yourself, then expect God to comfort you. Either by coming to you directly himself and wrapping his love around you, or expect God to send someone with his love in their heart. And that person probably learned comfort by getting it directly from God, and they can now share it with you. So the next time you run into someone who needs comfort, remember what your father is teaching you. People don't always want you to fix their problems, but people always want you to listen to their story. And they always want you to be there for them, even if it's just sitting silently, putting an arm around him, and letting him know you're there for him. We don't all want to be fixed, but we all want to be comforted. We all want relief, and we all want to be strengthened when we feel too weak to go on anymore. Great lesson from God through Job. Now, Job continues to respond to Eliphaz, and he sets the stage for something that we'll see today. Look at verse 19 of chapter 15. I'm sorry, verse 19 of chapter 16. I misled you there. Job continues speaking to Eliphaz and he says, "Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." And so Job cries out for someone who can plead for God with him. Someone who could understand him and understand God at the same time. And we know from the benefit of having the entire Word of God in our hands that the person he's referring to is no one less than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, who by virtue of being completely man can understand us and take us by the hand, and by virtue of being completely God can reach out and take hold of God with the other hand, and in Jesus the two can be brought together. And Jesus today pleads your case before God. Are you suffering and in pain? Jesus pleads for you before the Father. Are you enduring accusations? Jesus goes before the Father on your behalf. Of course, we know this. Job doesn't know this yet, but he's a lot closer to the truth than you might think. That was Eliphaz. Bildad comes up now with round two, and he says in chapter 18, verse 1, these words, "Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?'" And essentially he says, "Job, we're trying to help you. Shut up and listen to us." And now Bildad comforts Job in his own way. Starting in verse 5 is a section where he talks about wicked people and what their life consists of. Verse 5 says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out. The flame of his fire does not shine." In other words, God punishes the wicked. He goes on through that entire passage, comes to verse 19, and he says this, "The wicked has neither son nor posterity among his people." Now this is some comfort to a man who just lost 10 children. The wicked man has neither son nor posterity. There you are, Job. "Nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." And so now he comes to Job and he really lays it on him. He says, "Job, wicked people are punished by God for what they do. And so stop playing games with us and admit to us that although you've pretended to be a righteous man, you don't even know God." Now there's a gently spoken word of comfort for you. Job, you're not even saved, man. Obviously. And so Job responds in chapter 19, verse 1. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net." And so essentially, Job says, "Thanks for nothing. You guys are bringing me down, bumming me out. You guys are doing me wrong. And even God has wronged me. I'm not doing anything to suffer for." And he continues with some verses that are very well known to us. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Now, how'd God do with Job's request there? They're written down, aren't they? And how long does the word of God endure? Oh, man, look at God's answers to Job coming through. Now look what he asks. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job says, I have a redeemer. I know that he lives. The word redeemer is sort of an interesting word. It means something to the Hebrews. It doesn't mean to us. It's a Hebrew word, goel. And what it refers to is the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, who had the right of redemption in any Hebrew's life. If you were of the family of Israel and you fell on hard times, you needed cash, you could take your land, which was a posterity given to you by God, and you could sell it to another. You could even sell your children into slavery if you had to raise cash to pay off your debts. But then there was someone who was called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. It was your next of kin who had the right to go and purchase back your land for you so that it remained in your family name forever. They could go and they could purchase your children for you. The key was they had to be next of kin to you. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth, but he couldn't because there was one closer. So he had to go and ask that man if he would redeem her first. When he wouldn't, then Boaz could step in as the next nearest of kin. And that's exactly why Job could say that he wanted someone to plead his case before God with him. Because in Jesus Christ, you have a kinsman. He's completely human, just like you are. That's why he can hold your hand in one. And he's completely God, like the Father is. That's why he can hold God's hand in the other. And that's why he has the ability to plead your case for you before God and bring you into the presence of a living God. That's why faith in Jesus Christ saves. He pleads your case for you. Picture the scene in heaven. Satan brings charges against you. He goes before God and he says, have you seen what Cynthia's been up to? She looks so good. She comes to church and she says the right things and she looks like a good person. But do you know what she thinks in private? Do you know what she's been doing? That Cynthia calls herself a Christian. And what can you say? You know your heart. It's true. But then the defense attorney takes the stand. And he walks up and he says, well, Dad. And I love it when my defense attorney knows the judge and is related to him, you know. And he comes and says, well, Dad, those things are all true, but I paid for all that. And the hammer comes down, case dismissed, and you go free, pardoned entirely. See, that's what Job knew. How could Job endure what he endured? None of us has experienced what Job has experienced. We've experienced parts, tidbits here and there, but Job experienced it all. God allowed it to fall in its entirety on him so that we could see a picture of human suffering and know it well. And what made it possible for Job to endure such suffering and not curse God and die, as his wife suggested? Simply this, he knew he had a redeemer, someone close to him, who could plead his case before God and who could redeem him. And concerning those things, he said this. He didn't care how bad it got. He said, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. So Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. If God wipes me out, I know that he will somehow raise me from the dead. I will stand in my own flesh, and with my very own eyes, I will look and behold the face of God. He said, you say I don't even know God? God is my redeemer. I will stand and I will see him. And that is the thing that carries you through the trials. These things hurt. Betrayal, abandonment, loss hurt deeply. And how can anyone stand and be strong enough? How can anyone face things like this? Here's how I face them. I know that no matter what happens to me, I think all of our hope is the rapture of the church. That moment when we hear the sound of the trumpet, boom, we are gone out of here, man. We stand before God in his holiness just like that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, transform, change into those glorified bodies. That's what I want. But suppose that you should not make it to the rapture. Suppose that illness takes you, or injury, or natural causes. Suppose you have to face the moment of death and die. If I die, I know that God's love and God's power will raise me from the dead because His word has promised me that will happen. And if I die and they take this old tent and fold it up and put it in a box or burn it and stuff it away somewhere, I know that I will stand on my own two feet with my own flesh and with my two eyes. I will look at God in the eye. I will see Him for myself. And that's the comfort that gets me through anything, because my reward is not here. My reward is in the kingdom of heaven with God. It is to see Him myself. God is my reward. And the Word of God promises me, and the Spirit that lives in me confirms this, that you can do anything you want to me. This world can do its worst. You could take my life and end my existence. I will stand on my own two feet in my flesh, and with my eyes I will see God. And Jesus Christ Himself, not St. Peter, Jesus Christ Himself will welcome me into heaven and take me in His arms and say, "Welcome home, son. Good to see you." That'll carry me through. That'll do. Listen to this from Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, and in this Paul was talking a little bit about some of the things we go through in life and some of the doubts we may have. And in Romans 8:35, he made this statement, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded," and the word means absolutely convinced, "I am dead sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, "Bring it on. I don't care what it is. Bring the worst you have." He said, "Nothing can separate me from the love of my God. Absolutely nothing." That'll do for me. Eliphaz and Bildad, having spoken, now Zophar comes in. And Zophar, you remember him? He was the one who was the hardest on Job. Well, Zophar really cuts loose here. Take a look at chapter number 20. Look at verse number 1. "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old? Since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment.'" So now Zophar comes in and sums it up and just says, "Job, you're wicked and you're a hypocrite. You pretend to be blameless. God punishes evil people, not righteous people. Job, you are wicked. You're a sinner, a horrible person. You're trying to hide it, and that makes you a hypocrite." And then he gets down to a few cases as well. Look at verse 18. Speaking of the wicked man, he says, "He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build." So essentially he accuses Job of being a slumlord, running a bunch of miserable shanties people live in, and then foreclosing on him, kicking him out in the streets and taking it over again. And then he says, at the end of that chapter in verse 29, he talks about all the things that will come upon the wicked, and he says, "This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." So he says, "Job, this is your reward for being an evil man." Job has something to say. Chapter 21, verse 1. "Job answered and said, 'Listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I've spoken, then keep on mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. And he says, listen, man, wicked people do prosper. And of course, if it's possible for the wicked to prosper, then by extension, you can understand that the righteous can suffer as well. And in verse 34, he says, how then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? He says, everything you guys are telling me is a lie. It's all false. You're telling me that good people always live good lives and bad people are always punished. He says, check it out. Look around. Bad people prosper. They live well. They die old. Sometimes the young die, the good die young. And he says, everything you've told me is a lie. That's the second round between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now in this last round, this third round of dialogue, Zophar checks out. I guess he's really fired all he has and has nothing to say, so it's just the first two guys. In chapter 22 and verse 4, Eliphaz has another shot at it. And he says, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you, enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink and you've withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. And therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. And so Eliphaz brings charges against him and says, basically, you've ripped off widows, you've ripped off infants, you've ripped off orphans, you've ripped off homeowners. Job, you're a ripoff, man. Now, of course, how much evidence is there to go with any of these charges? Nothing whatsoever. Which is why I never really mind false charges being brought against me. It's the true charges that are the ones that I have a problem with. But everything that they say, Job, you've got to be a bad man. Or otherwise, why would God punish you this way? You've been ripping people off, stealing them blind. You're the Ebenezer Scrooge of the Old Testament. Getting rich and other people suffer. Are there no workhouses, no orphanages? And he says, Job, you're a bad man. You're guilty. In verse 21, he says, now acquaint yourself with him. Get to know God finally, Job. And be at peace, and thereby good will come to you. And finally, in verse 30, he will even deliver one who's not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. And he says, Job, God will even forgive you, you rotten, low-down, sneaky thief. God will even forgive you. Just get to know God. And so Job responds to him, chapter 23, verse 8, and says, look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So I don't know God. So I need to get acquainted with him. Let me tell you something. I have held God's word in my heart like a treasure of gold. And I have listened to him and I have walked with him and I have not departed from him. He goes on in chapter 24. In verse 9, Job talks about some of the things that wicked people do. And he says, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. These wicked people, they press out oil within their, the poor people. The poor press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. And he says, the things you say about wicked people are true. They do rip people off. They do sometimes accumulate their wealth at the expense of the poor. Sometimes the poor stamp out their grapes while they're dying of thirst themselves. He says, but have you noticed that God doesn't charge him with wrong? And have you noticed that God doesn't always punish the wicked? Have you seen that? Don't the wicked sometimes do really well in this world? Don't they sometimes live long lives? And of course, the question is, why, God? Why would that possibly be? Why is it that you allow righteous people to suffer and wicked people to prosper? And that's really the question of Job. Why is life the way it is? And although answers will be short, there are some answers in part, there are some understandings that we can have. Let me take you over to the book of 2 Peter. Because in 2 Peter, we get some information about suffering and about trials. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter addresses the idea that God somehow is just not on the stick, not paying attention, dragging his feet. 2 Peter 3:9, it reads this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or patient to the max, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God tolerate evil in the world when he's well-placed to do something about it? And you have to understand that sometimes we see God incorrectly. Some people see God as just waiting to get them. They see God as holy, but they forget that he's also loving. And if you miss part of God's character and nature, you've missed the boat entirely. Because what if God was just holy? What if love was not part of his character, but just holiness? What kind of God would you have then? Then you would have a God who stands in heaven and watches. Because if he watches long enough, he knows he'll get you. But you're going to do something wrong, aren't you? People always do something wrong, don't they? So then you would have a God who would be in heaven just waiting. And the minute he catches you, do the smallest, slightest wrong thing. Then it would be nuclear clouds, big crater on the ground, and you go, ah, ha, 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 gotcha, ah, ha, ha, ha. Then you have a God who's kind of like a motorcycle cop in winter. He's ticked off, he's got to be out there. And he's just waiting for you, man. Of course, now, if that were true, if God were holy but not loving, the room would be remarkably empty this morning. The stool would be empty because God would have gotten you long ago. But fortunately for us, God is love as well as holiness, and therefore he is long-suffering. He takes wicked people and he waits patiently for them to turn as he works in their hearts, and he draws them with his love into his fathership and into adoption into his family, and he makes his enemies his children. What fine revenge. And aren't you glad that's the way God works? Point of curiosity. How many of you were saved at a very young age, like say between 1 year old and 10? You're saved in that first decade of life. How many? Ooh, what a great group, man. Cool. Because that means you've known God all your life, and that just rocks, doesn't it? But how many of you had to wait until you're into your teens before you met the Lord? Some of you. 20s? 30s? 40s? 50s? Some of you. Aren't you glad God was patient? God had to wait for the first 4 decades of my life before I would even look at him or listen to him. I turned my back on God. I walked away from him. I enjoyed his sunshine, his water, his planet, all his goodness, and I thanked him not. And he waited, and by the time I was almost 40, with his love, he drew me into his kingdom. See, if God wasn't patient, there wouldn't be any wicked people because he would just stop you. But then you would never love him. Why doesn't God do something about evil? Because you wouldn't love him if he did. What if you thought to yourself, today I'm going to sin. Just a little sin. But I'm going to sin. It's going to be fun. Oh, I can't wait. And you step into sin, and then suddenly the hand of God reaches down from heaven, grabs you by the nape of the neck, pulls you over into righteousness, plants you down again. So another opportunity comes, and you think to yourself, I don't think he's watching. I think I can get away with it. And then, bam, back of the neck pulls you over into righteousness, drops. First of all, we'd be losing our hair a lot faster than we're losing it now. But secondly, you'd be ticked off and you'd be, let me alone, would you please? You wouldn't be thankful that God stopped you from sinning. You'd be resentful. You'd hate him for it. Why does God tolerate evil? Because God loves the people who do evil. And he wants your love for him to be a choice that you make freely. He doesn't want to drag you into his love. He wants you to walk into it voluntarily. Faith in Jesus Christ, washing your sins away, saving you, giving you eternal life. And he's not willing that you should perish. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that you might come to know him and know his love. And so Job says, check it out, man. Look around the world. Don't you see that evil people prosper? Don't you see that the wicked sometimes do well and the righteous suffer? Don't you see that? And then in chapter 24, verse 25, he says, if it's not so, who will prove me a liar? Check it out for yourself. Make my speech worth nothing. So Bildad comes in now, and in chapter 25, verse 4, he offers this. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who's born of woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, there's a lovely analogy for you, and a son of man who is a worm? So he says, Job, you protest that you're righteous. How can anyone say to God that they're righteous, that they're blameless, that they can stand? How can anyone stand before God? And Job answers him, chapter 26, verse 1, and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? So Bildad says, come on, Job, fess up. Everybody's guilty. You know you're guilty. How can anyone stand before God? And Job essentially says, how can you say you've been any help to me at all? How can you say you were a comfort? Who have you strengthened? Who have you helped to stand? And that's the end of the three discourses that Job's friends have with him. We'll move on into some new territory next week. But here's what we can pull out of this and walk out the doors with in our hands today. If you're suffering now, perhaps you don't have the answer to your suffering. Perhaps you don't know why these things are happening to you. But you can have some understanding that when you suffer, God comes to you and comforts you. He envelops you in his love. How many times has God come to you? And without a word, you sensed his presence with you and you felt his love just wrap itself around you. He does that because as your perfect father, he's teaching you what compassion for others is. Now you can, with that same comfort with which you were comforted, you can go out and find someone who needs to be comforted, and you can wrap a little love around them. You can give them some relief and some comfort, not necessarily needing to fix their problems, but simply realizing they need someone by their side. And you can take someone who is so exhausted and so weakened that they cannot stand, and you can strengthen them so that they can. So the next time you run across someone who needs a little comfort, just remember what comfort is. It's not necessarily finding out their fault or fixing their problem. It's being by their side with them, just as God is by your side with you and will not leave you or forsake you. Also, if you are suffering yourself, then here's the comfort that will strengthen you and carry you down the road like no other comfort will. It does not matter what happens in this life because your reward is not here on this planet. Your reward is in heaven with the Father. and he is coming with that reward with him. And no matter what happens, if we don't see the rapture in our day, if illness or injury or accident or natural causes takes me, this I know, my Redeemer lives. And even though this body goes into a grave or into a furnace, it doesn't matter, because I will stand on these 2 feet in my own flesh, and with my own eyes I will see God. I will look into his eyes of love, and Jesus Christ himself will wrap his arms of welcome around me and take me into his kingdom. That I know, that cannot be changed. No one can take it from me. You can take my possessions, you can take my family, you can even take my life, but you cannot take my God from me, because he will not leave me or forsake me. When you meet someone who needs comfort, remember what comfort is. When you need comfort yourself, remember who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he loves you desperately today. Father, we thank you once again. Another look at human suffering. Tough words, tough things to think about and wrap our heads around. But God, we thank you so much that we can see how one man met these problems. And if a man who went through that can survive and go through and come out the other side and be restored by God, then any one of us can. We can all experience your love. We can all receive your reward. We can all say with Job, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. Though my flesh should be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God. And we can praise you and thank you, even as Job did. Thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus.